Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We begin reading in verse 31. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 31, reading through verse 35. Would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? Actually, let's begin in verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Father, we come now to the preaching of your word. I pray that what we have read so far and saying is truly a confession of our hearts, that our worship is truly connected to our souls. Father, we have given of ourselves this afternoon to the worship of the living God, that we have calmed and stilled ourselves from all the distractions of the world and the chaos that abounds. Father, this afternoon we come together. We have not forsaken the assembly together, but we have come together in corporate voice to worship you. And now, Father, we look to your word. Father, it is our very guide for life. It is our very sustenance, that, Father, no believer should be disconnected from your word. It is absolute truth. And Father, we thank you for your revelation to us. And as we see this text, Father, we glean from it, from the words of our Lord, from the truths that he proclaims, even the warnings that he gave his very own, how we might be bettered for the faith, better testimonies of the gospel. And we ask these things for the glory of Christ, and all God's people said. I ask you, how many times have you heard preachers bellow away using Mark 8:38, condemning the timidity and weakness of Christians and bearing the testimony of Christ, in which the text reads, Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." When you have heard that text preach, how many times have you heard preachers bellow away against the timidity and weakness of Christians? Usually, if you're like me, after one of those sermons, you usually come away feeling hopeless and lost, wondering whether you're not a Christian at all. There was once a young pastor who studied under one of the greatest saints and mentors of the faith. This young minister was taught and shown by his father in the ministry how to endure trial and affliction. He was taught how to be patient and forgiving with rebellious and hard-hearted church people. He was even shown by his mentor how to stand in the face of threat and death and remain steadfast to the core, unmovable in his faith. After being subject to this impeccable example, this young protege finally got his chance to pastor a significant congregation. His mentor had started the church, and over the years, the church had grown significantly, but she had fallen prey to some very deceptive and damnable teaching. And this young minister was thought proven enough to be dispatched to this church and right the ship. After confronting the elders of that church and teaching against the perversion, the young minister finally became fatigued with the battle. In fact, he became somewhat ashamed of what he was teaching, and even ashamed of that mentor he had been associated with for so many years. That mentor who had been instrumental in getting him the pastorate of this church. For the fear of men began to silence this young minister's bold preaching and caused him to become a bit of a recluse. He no longer wanted to face the challenge, but only have a smooth preaching ministry void of conflict. When his mentor, his father in the faith, heard this report about him, about his protege, he wrote a letter to him because he was unable to go to the church to speak to him directly. Listen to the letter that he writes his young protege. "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believe in and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Therefore, Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. But the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, guard the good deposit as a good soldier that has been entrusted to you." 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 14. You imagine just for a moment, as Gnosticism invaded the church of Ephesus and began to shipwreck the church, Paul dispatches this young minister, Timothy. Some say he could have still been under 20 years of age at this point. But Paul had a significant amount of trust in this young man to take him to one of the most significant churches in Asia Minor to confront this perverted teaching that was shipwrecking many congregations throughout the Roman world. Paul would confront, the apostles would confront this Gnostic heresy time and again. In fact, the majority of the epistles that you have in your New Testament confront the Gnostic heresy. But you would think Timothy, serving under this titan of the faith, Paul himself, would be so emboldened to march right into that church, stare those elders down, and abolish that false teaching. But Timothy was weak. He became fatigued, scared, because it was Timothy against the entire world, so he thought at that point. And Paul had to recommend wine for the stomach as a medicinal drink because his nerves was getting the best of him. He was becoming shaken and worried about what ifs and what's going to happen to him if the church just fires him or casts him out. He becomes timid and scared and somewhat goes into hiding. And Paul has to rebuke him. But folks, even serving under this titan of the faith, this strong young protege in the ministry, if he can become weak and timid, so can we. So can we. The reality is, as much as Christians might like to think of themselves as being spiritually strong, those who are mature know from experience, as well as from Scripture, that in and of ourselves, we are weak. We would like to think that we could never deny the Lord, contradict His Word. We would like to think that we would never become ashamed to be called by the name of Christ. But we ought to know that every believer will succumb to such things from time to time. And we can find ourselves in an environment of unrighteousness. And as we see ourselves in that context, there have been times in our lives where we've done nothing about it, said nothing. We've had opportunity to speak for Christ. There have been times we've said nothing. We need to be bold for Christ. But instead, there have been times where we've been timid. Here in the context of the passage that I read, we're in the last night of Jesus' life, His earthly life. Last week, as we commemorated the Lord's Supper, reading the very text where He shares it with the disciples, they have now left the upper room, and they're on their way to the western slope of the Mount of Olives toward the Garden of Gethsemane, a familiar place they had visited many times. And it is believed that just before they reach the garden, Jesus stops, He pauses for a moment and shares with them this warning. Now in the upper room discourse, He gave them largely positive instruction. But now it was time for a negative message, a warning to the self-assured disciples that we have read that they themselves could not bring themselves to believe. And we witness here in this text a very vivid demonstration of Jesus' omniscience. What is omniscience? A big theological word. It simply means that Jesus is all-knowing. So we confront again His omniscience, but also the disciples' ignorance and weakness. Verse 31, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, all of you, because of Me. You will all fall away because of Me." The Lord that they had walked with and studied for 3 years and saw marvelous miracles, marvelous feats, resurrecting the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons, calming storms, hearing heavenly instruction. They had witnessed all of this. And on this very night, Jesus says, "All of you are going to fall away because of Me. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" It's wonderful things here we glean from. We can glean from the text. First of all, He says, "You will all fall away." The verb in the Greek, "fall away," is scandalizo. It's from which we get our English word scandalize. It can be translated apostasy. Disciples, apostasy. Disciples falling away. We often associate that word to reprobates. People perhaps who've heard the gospel fall away from it, leave the church, abandon the truth, never to return anymore. Perhaps we would associate Hebrews 6 with that. It's impossible for those who have been enlightened, once tasted and been associated with the works of the Holy Spirit, to be renewed again unto repentance. Not teaching that anyone could lose their salvation, but teaching of those tares among the wheat, who have heard the gospel and seemingly for a time embraced it, but only to fall away and never to return. But here, Jesus uses this word to describe the disciples. Certainly, Judas Iscariot, the one so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled that very night, would betray the Son of Man. But the other 11, "All of you will fall away because of Me." Because of being associated with Christ. We will read further on in the gospel, because of being associated, the fear of men would dominate and conquer their hearts, and they would abandon their Lord, abandon their Savior, because they feared men. They feared of what it meant to be associated and putting their very lives on the line. They were just not prepared to do that. Their lives at that point meant too much to them. Their reputations. And Jesus, in His omniscience, before any of it had happened, He says, all of you are going to fall away this very night because of Me. It's almost like Jesus is sitting in front of TV monitors and just watching before it would occur, playing those monitors in chronological order as it's been scripted out. It's been divinely scripted what these disciples would do. He knew exactly what He Himself would do, what the disciples would do, what the religious and political leaders would do, soldiers, and even the multitudes. He could see every moment as if it had already been transpired. Every word as if it had already been spoken. Jesus knew in His omniscience, but also, not only did Jesus know what the disciples were going to do, listen to this. It had been foretold in the Old Testament Scriptures what the disciples were going to do. Jesus quotes from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, "For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" Now, many want to say, wait a minute, what about the original context of the passage in Zechariah? Who was Zechariah writing to? What, in fact, did it mean? Well, in the broad context, Zechariah could have been speaking about idolatrous false prophets whom the Lord would remove from the context of Israel, who had been scattering the sheep because of their false teaching. And you read in verses 2 through 6, some of them perhaps renounced their deceitful practices. But if you read on in verse 7 of Zechariah 13, it turns abruptly and calls the Lord my shepherd, my associate. It's very clear in Zechariah, it's seeming that if you want to put it in that specific context, it seems very clear that he's speaking futuristically of the one who would come, because it reads, my shepherd, the man, my associate. It could also be transliterated or translated word for word, the mighty man equal to me. What earthly man could be called equal to the divine being, God himself? Would have to be the very Son of God, Christ. Zechariah prophesying of the one to come, the shepherd, the good shepherd, Christ himself. And putting it in the appropriate context, Jesus himself quoting this very text and putting it in this context, the sheep here are the disciples. On the Mount of Olives, the ones who would abandon him, the ones who would be scattered, the sheep of the shepherd, the disciples. And that prophecy tells us that it would occur when the shepherd would be struck. The reality was that the disciples did exactly as the Lord and Scripture had predicted. When he would be arrested and tortured, the disciples would scamper away and hide in fear. They were very much afraid of death and imprisonment and humiliation. The hard-headed and weak in faith disciples, should they not have remembered all the marvelous feats that they had seen and witnessed, especially the resurrection of Lazarus, even if the Lord himself was preparing them for his own death? This man who has resurrected the dead surely could conquer death, but that was far from their hearts and minds. They could not put it together. Jesus had told them in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. But fear had eclipsed their memory of all of these teachings and subdued their belief, and they would become terrified. But the Lord gives them this subtle reminder. After I am raised up, after I raise up, I will go before you to Galilee. And that is exactly what happened. When you read in Matthew 28, outside the tomb, the angel told the two Marys, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. And sometime later, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. The disciples' abandonment, their fear, their running away when the shepherd would be struck, is a testimony, first of all, to the Lord's omniscience. Also, we see a great comfort here in the sovereignty of God. Folks, again, as we started off the sermon with the example of Timothy, and now we look to the 12. Hear me. Anyone is capable of apostasy. You look at your pastor. Pastor, I am capable of leaving this building and abandoning all that you've heard me say, all that you've heard me teach. All that I have seemingly stood for in my ministry, I could walk away. That the fear of men could get the best of me, that circumstances would overcome me, that I would just walk away. All of us need to be very, very aware that we're very capable of apostasy. Even if the 12 can do it, we could do it. Those men who had walked with Jesus, talked with him, witnessed these things, all of you will fall away. But here in this subtle reminder, when I raise up, I will go before you into Galilee. You know, why is that statement so significant? It would be very difficult to preach this passage if that statement was not there, of course, if we didn't have the rest of the story. But what we see here, even in this statement, as though the disciples would fall away and abandon him in that very moment, the Lord would make sure that their faith would persevere. You know, We who hold to the doctrines of grace, the final one, the perseverance of the saint. Charles Spurgeon didn't care much for the phraseology of perseverance of the saint. You know what he chose to call it? The perseverance of Christ. What did he mean by that? You persevere not because of your fortitude and your own ability to hold on and embrace the faith. You persevere because Christ assures your faith. And these men fell away. These men walked away in this moment of trial. This moment when you would think their Lord needed them most. They were in fear of being associated with them. They did not want to be seen as friends of Christ, as believers of Christ. Their reputations, their lives meant more to them. They fell away. But the Lord assured that they would rise again, spiritually speaking. That He would pursue them. Charles Spurgeon, in his preaching of the text, called our Lord the Hound of Heaven. As He pursues His own. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete that good work until the day of redemption. Your faith remains strong and holds to the end because of Christ. Not because of what you are capable of doing. All glory, all praise goes to Christ. And these men, these closest associates of Christ, they fall away, but He assures that they would be regathered, that they would be restored, that their faith would be rekindled. And folks, that is a great comfort to my own heart, to your heart, because we are weak. We are very weak. As we sing in the hymn, that we are prone to wonder. That the world, life, circumstance can often get the best of us. And there are times when we should say something for our Lord that we do not. That we should stand for righteousness when we do not. For fear of trial, conflict, being associated with Christ. We persevere because of Christ. There are times that we fall. And Christ does not leave us there. That He pursues us. He convicts us. He restores us. Perseverance of the saint. Not because of the saint himself, herself, because of Christ. The Bible calls Him our shepherd. Jesus quotes from Zechariah 13, I will strike the shepherd. It is one of the greatest metaphors in the Bible about our Lord, about our Savior. The shepherd who takes care of the sheep. One of the greatest images of the Lord persevering our faith. You remember the parable of the 99 and the one? That He would leave the 99 for the sake of one, not to abandon them for their destruction. But as that one wanders off, and we're talking about sheep, we're talking about some lost person out there, but one of His own, one of His elect, that as they wander away from the flock, our Lord is so concerned about that one sheep, she is so precious to Him, that He will leave this picture of the shepherd leaving the 99 to go after that one because it's precious to Him. He will persevere our faith. He is the good shepherd. He loves His sheep. And He has made a promise, an edict from heaven, that no one shall be able to pluck one of my sheep from my hand. And my Father, who is greater than all, no one shall pluck one of my sheep from His hand. They belong to me. They hear my voice. I love them. They love me. They chose me because I first chose them. Before the foundation of the world, they belong to me. And when they fall, I pursue. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That no matter how sin can get the best of me, my Lord will invade and make sure that I am restored. Convict me. Folks, conviction is a wonderful grace from God. That when we sin and we think nothing of it and go on, continue to further pursue sin and we are left alone, that's a horrible sign. But as one of His sheep, as we pursue sin and we fall, our Lord loves us too much to leave us there, that He comes in with this gracious surgery to penetrate our heart, to show us our sin. as we cultivate this poverty of spirit and mourning, what a gracious surgery our Lord performs on our heart as the good shepherd to his sheep. And here, these 12, they will all fall away. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. They didn't understand that then. But hindsight's 20/20 afterwards, they surely would. That the Lord would restore them. Gather them. Because He had a mission for them. They belonged to Him. And He would not leave these wandering sheep out alone, continuing to wander in danger. But then we come to verse 33. As we see our Lord's omniscience and the weakness, or the promise of the weakness, the prediction of the weakness of His disciples, the Lord makes another statement in His omniscience about one of the remaining 11, Peter himself. Peter makes a very ignorant presumption in this text. In verse 33 it says, Lord, Peter says, though they all, who's he talking about? The other 10, all the other disciples, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Not me. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And the other disciples echoed the same sentiment. Peter, in his smug pride, he disregards what the Lord had sovereignly predicted about these men, even about himself. He says, Lord, though they all fall away, it's almost like he distances himself from the rest of the disciples. He stands alone by himself in his pride. Though they all fall away, I will never fall away. He had missed what Jesus said. Convinced of his own strength, of his own love, he presumptuously proclaimed himself to be the truest of the true. And Peter seemed to hear only what he wanted to hear and believe only what he wanted to believe. You know, Peter often had foot and mouth disease. You would think this one is the most prized of the disciples, yet he made the greatest blunders. If you read Luke's version of the Last Supper in chapter 22, verse 31, listen to what the Lord promises to Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. You almost hear the words in the Old Testament as the accuser stands before the sovereign God of the universe. And the sovereign God tells the accuser, as he scans the world, preying upon the Lord's servant, and the Lord himself looks at the accuser, Ha-Satan, Satan himself, and says, have you considered my servant Job? If you pause and think about that for a moment, as if the Lord is giving permission for Satan himself to wage an attack upon one of his own servants in order that his faith might be proven. And here, we get into the New Testament, and here the accuser, Satan himself, is demanding permission. The sovereignty of God, Satan can do nothing to you unless the sovereign God allows it, permits it. And he is wanting to sift Peter like wheat. You get the picture of the wheat, a tray of wheat in the harvester's hand, how it's being sifted, shaken violently. You get the picture of Satan wants to shake Peter's world. He wants to rock his faith. And we get the picture, we get the understanding from this text that our Lord is going to allow this to happen. And the Lord went on to say that He's going to pray that your faith may not fail you. If you go back to the text, when Satan requests permission or demands permission to sift you like wheat, the word you, or the pronoun you there in the Greek, is plural. You think he's speaking directly to Peter, but the pronoun you is plural, which means he's speaking about all of the disciples. He's demanding to sift all of you like wheat. But then when Jesus says, I pray that your faith may not fail you, he returns to the singular. He's speaking directly to Peter. When once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That Peter would again be an agent there of help to the others. But nevertheless, Satan has demanded permission. And from context, we gather that that was allowed. And we see when our Lord was being stricken, that this great temptation, this great hardship would come upon Peter by others. And Peter, in presumptuously assuming his faith and his strength, oblivious to the Lord's previous words, instead of acknowledging his need for God's mercy, expressing gratitude for God's protection and need for God's protection, Peter boasted, Lord, I am ready to go to the death. I am ready to go to prison and to death for you. And Jesus is unimpressed. I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you even know me. Compassionate but stinging words as Jesus singles out Peter, that he would not only desert the Lord, but he would deny him. And here in Matthew echoes the same words of Luke. He repeats this prediction. Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. In the Roman world, particularly in the Jewish world at that time, it was divided into four parts. Evening from 6 to 9 p.m., midnight from 9 to 12 a.m., and then you had a period from 12 to 3 a.m., and it was called the time of the rooster's crow. In the Roman world, that's what they labeled it. That third period of time in the morning, 3 to 6 a.m. It would be that third period of time. In that time, up until that time, Peter would have denied the Lord three times. Peter's pride did not allow him to think such a thing was even conceivable. Peter often manifested his pride. In this section, he had manifested his pride in at least three ways. First of all, his pride caused him to contradict the Lord's words. He had done that in a previous time. Remember in Matthew 16, verses 16 and 22? When Peter had given that great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon that bedrock confession would the church be built. Peter makes this glorious and bedrock foundational confession. But then afterwards, he pulls Christ aside as if he had the authority, the allowance to do so. He takes Christ aside, and Matthew 16 tells us that he begins to rebuke the Lord for predicting his suffering and death. It was there that Jesus called Peter Satan incarnate, rebuking Satan and get behind him. He makes this statement that goes against the plan of redemption, contradicting the Lord's words. And here in this occasion, he does it again, contradicting the Lord's words, Scripture's prediction. It will never be so. I will never deny you. As he said earlier, Lord, may this crucifixion, may it never happen to you. Secondly, Peter's pride was manifested in considering himself better than all the other disciples, claiming that although they might desert Jesus, he would never do so. As if he was better than all the rest. And third, trusting in his own strength, foolishly declaring, I will never fall away. My father always taught me to be very careful to use the word never. I will never fall away, Lord. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And sharing Peter's misguided confidence, the rest of the disciples echo the same sentiment. They willfully and ignorantly trusted in themselves and greatly underestimated their own weakness. Which tells us, if they are capable, we too are very capable. Never underestimate the depravity of your own heart. There have been times in my life, folks, I have been an absolute fool. That in my actions, in my sins of omission and commission, I have denied the Lord so often, betrayed Him so often. I am weak. And I implore you, never underestimate your own weakness. Cultivate, as we talk about in our men's meetings, as we try to insert in every message that we preach, as I try to remind myself in every sermon that I prepare, that I need to constantly cultivate an attitude, a spirit of humility. Humility is a great characteristic of Christianity. Our Lord modeled it perfectly. And Paul writes in Philippians, let this mind that was in Christ also be in you. That we esteem others better than ourselves. We look not only unto our own needs, but also to the needs of others. As our Lord came and as He was fashioned as a man, humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. Folks, we all need to cultivate this understanding, this attitude. It is paramount to Christianity in our testimony. Humility. So that we would never underestimate our flesh, our weakness. That we stay on our knees and see our utter dependency upon God. For His grace and mercy in our lives to stand strong, to hold fast, to persevere. In humble, sinless grace, Jesus was willing to go to the cross and shed His blood for the proud and foolish, sinful disciples, for us. And you know what's so beautiful in this text? That although He knew they all would soon be ashamed of Him and desert Him, deny Him, though they would be ashamed of Him, you know something? He would never be ashamed of them. What do you mean? What a great comfort. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Listen to the Word of God. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. And that is why He, our Lord, is not ashamed to call them brothers. The Word of God itself tells us that those who belong to Him, though they have sinned against Him, they have denied Him at times, they've been ashamed of Him, He comes in and restores, and one day, folks, He is going to present us as His bride before the Father. And though in the past we have blatantly disregarded His Word, we have shamed the testimony of our Lord as He presents us to the Father, He is not going to be ashamed of us. He's going to present us to Him. Our Lord in this life is devoted to restoring disciples, those who have fallen and been unfaithful. In 1 John 1, 9, you could even quote it, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our Lord is faithful to restore us. And you know something? If our Lord is faithful to restore His own, how much the more should His own be faithful to restore one another? Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, this wonderful grace of recovery. He instructs the spiritual, He instructs the believers to act as Christ agents to restore in love fellow believers who have fallen into sin. We believe in church discipline here. We want to practice church discipline, but listen to me. The goal of discipline is restoration. It's not excommunication. Oh, we have maybe of those times where you have to go through that painful process of excommunication because a brother or sister in the Lord refuses to acknowledge sin. And in their sin, they're denying the Lord. Those painful moments where our hearts are broken and shed tears, though they may be few, excommunication is not what we want. It is restoration. Because it is a beautiful picture of Christ coming to His own sheep who have gone wayward, and He goes after them and He pursues them. He does not leave them alone in their sin. Listen, if I am wayward and I wander into sin, love me enough to come to me and restore me. Show me my sin. Don't just sweep it under the rug and do nothing about it. Expose the sin. But restore the brother and sister who are in sin. They acknowledge it, and when they acknowledge it and cultivate this understanding of repentance that we embrace, our Lord is not ashamed even of those disciples who have been ashamed of Him. He perseveres us. He tells them, it is written, you will scatter. When I am stricken, you will flee. But I will go before you. I will assure your restoration. And Peter, in his own prideful sin, Lord, I will never deny you. I will go to the death for you. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Let us avoid this kind of arrogance, though we are very capable. We still live in this tabernacle of flesh, of the flesh, and our souls are still tainted with sin, and folks, arrogance and pride still dwell in us. It is still there. Oh, wretched man that I am, as Paul would pray, who will deliver me from this body of death? As we look inwardly, as the Word of God shines light in the darkness of our heart, we see in the recesses of our heart this putrid sin of pride and arrogance and evil that still dwells. And as God has given us a renewed spirit, we see that, we abhor it, we want it out, but we still struggle with it. May God give us mercy to mortify, to cut off, and we acknowledge when we fail, but we mortify the sin. You know, many want to argue, well, the Holy Spirit was not active yet in the lives of the disciples, so it is obviously why they would abandon Him. Well, did you know that even after Pentecost, Peter would do it again? Having the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, even that is no guarantee of faithfulness. If you read in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42, well, in Acts chapter 5, you see that unwavering resolve. But in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, you find that Peter was confronted by the Apostle Paul. Why? Because of the pressure of the Judaizers. Peter had fallen back into allowing a message of grace plus law to contaminate the gospel. And Paul stood before all the other apostles and the church leadership and publicly rebuked Peter for shying away. You think Peter, the man who preached at Pentecost and thousands come to Christ and had the unwavering resolve in Acts chapter 5 that whoever tells us to be silent, be it known to you that we will continue to preach Christ. We will not be silenced, and considering an honor to, we will not be in silence, but considering an honor to be persecuted for the name of the Lord. Peter, this titan of the faith, had expressed unwavering resolve and bold preaching, but yet, a time in his life where he'd fallen back because of weakness and fear, and Paul has to confront him and rebuke him. So even post Pentecost, there were struggles in the lives of these titans. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs about bold Christians who would make mighty works against false teaching. And then for fear of the sword, they would write recantations. And I'm thinking of some of those who were threatened to be burned at the stake, but yet for fear of death, they wrote a recantation and their lives were spared. But later on, when they saw what they had done, they were again thrown back into the fire. And there was one particular, you could probably tell me at the end of the sermon, there was one particular martyr who was being tied to the stake. And as they lit the fire, he stuck out his right hand and said, may the flames consume first the hand that wrote the recantation against the gospel of Christ. Because in a moment of weakness, for fear of death, he was afraid. And he wrote a recantation, but later on was proven worthy. Now, am I preaching that all of us must be ready to go to the death? For most of us, that perhaps will not happen. But folks, if that ever occurs in our lives, before we ever have to face something like that, may God, may we understand our own weakness, that if we ever have to face a situation like that, that God would give us grace and mercy to be bold and to stand trial and to be strong enough to do so. But we would not sit here in our own pride and assuming our own strength that we would never falter in such a way. We need God's grace to strengthen and persevere us. There is no place in the life of a believer for shame of Christ. or for defection and desertion. Shame of Christ is characteristic of unbelievers and should never be found in Christians. However, believers in and of themselves are powerless and weak. It certainly can occur. The wise and humble believer cultivates that poverty of spirit, that agony over their humanity. We must stay on our knees and understand our complete dependency on the Master, that we may stay faithful and obedient. We will not fail. We will not fall away without His protective care and His protection. Never underestimate your weakness, your humanity. Trust and rest in the provision and the protection of Christ. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, I stand before this group of people and I stand as a weak man. Though I give them this challenge, the challenge is to myself as well. There have been times where the world has so shaken me, Father, that I have denied You. Maybe not so much blatantly, but in silence. For fear. Fear of what men can do. As You warned Your own, that we would fear not the one who can destroy the body, but we would fear most of all the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Unfortunately today, Father, the church has forgotten how to tremble before You. That as we belong to You in Christ, we have no fear of condemnation. But Father, we ought to have a reverent fear of Your majesty, of Your holiness. And we ought to manifest it in our lives. And we would not become a recluse or go into hiding when the pressure comes. Father, we look at Christians in third world countries who are out on the field, who are very vocal about their faith, and because of their being vocal of their faith means that their lives are in trial and on the line. And we live in this shelter of protection in this country that we are grateful for, that You have provided. It comes from You. But Father, sometimes we see that this shelter of freedom causes us to live in weakness without challenge. But the times are growing, Father, where we're being called upon. And in Your grace, in Your strength, may we not deny You, but be strong. And be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. That we would not fail You. We want Your glory to shine forth. We want Your testimony to go forth. Not to be applauded. Not for us to be applauded or not for us to be praised, but for You, O Lord. And we ask these things in the glorious name of Christ our Savior, and all God's people said,